Well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ruth again as we continue to work through the book of Ruth. We're going to look at God's goodness in the midst of difficulties. God's goodness in the midst of difficulties. We're going to focus today on chapter 3. How many of you have ever heard of a Sadie Hawkins dance? That pretty much terrified every young man. They were still around when I was in high school, and I do remember it being a thing. Often, of course, Sadie Hawkins dance is that a young lady would invite a young boy man to the dance instead of the other way around, and she'd choose somebody from among the student class and invite them to join her at the dance. And if you didn't have a partner to bring to the dance, what you would find is that when you got to the dance, those who did not have the bravery to ask for such things, or those who weren't even asked, they're there present. And on each side of the room is the guys and the girls. And all the time, the guys are just waiting to see which girl will ask them to dance. It always seemed a little bit odd to those who were part of a chivalristic type of mindset where the guy needs to engage, the guy needs to initiate, the guy needs to do, right? I remember when movies and television shows and real life began to portray the girl asking the guy to marry him. That seemed so odd to my parents. I remember them telling me all about how odd that was. It was the guy's duty to ask the girl. It was the guy's job to go out and buy the ring. It was the guy's job in a very chivalristic world that we live in was to do all those things. But to have a girl ask a guy to marry him? No, that was not what girls did. Well, that's not true. Today we're going to look at a passage where Ruth does ask Boaz to marry her. It's a little more than that, but at the very least, it is that. Ruth is the initiator in this passage today. So let's go ahead and look at this love story continuing to unfold, and we're going to see where it brings us, right? So be with me here. Chapter 3, verse 1. We just finished them. She's being blessed by Boaz. He's made provision for her. He's opened the door that she can do as much gleaning from the fields. She's been accepted into, not his field, but into Israel's society. She's been provided for, she's been protected, and she's given equal acknowledgement. So she's not being ridiculed for being a Moabitess. She's being embraced as a person who is Naomi's daughter-in-law. She's now an Israelite by choice, not just by marriage. And as I pointed out several times, that we have to keep in mind that verse that goes back to 1:16. At the heart of Ruth is this verse: I will go where you go, and I will lodge where you lodge, and your people will be my people, and your God shall be my God. That's at the heart of Ruth the entire time. You have to let that sit in the back of your brain as you see all this unfold in Ruth. So that brings us to now the barley harvest. Now, she has been with the people, the maids of Boaz, throughout the barley harvest. And we find that she also is there throughout the wheat harvest. And we left at the end of chapter 2 where you have these two widows who are living together. She lived with her mother-in-law. But that's not where the story ends. In chapter 3, verse 1, here it is. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now, is not Boaz our kinsman, with whose maid you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. It shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies. And you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do. And she said to her, all that you say, I will do. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down and at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. It happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. He said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your maid. Spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. Then he said, may you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Now, it is true I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good. Let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning. So here we have a moment that is filled with a ton of practicality. I mean, on its surface, this isn't like a super spiritual type story at the moment. This is all the practical stuff. Now, Ruth is, of course, the daughter-in-law to Naomi. And by giving this covenant to her back in chapter 1, she has submitted herself as a daughter to a mother. I will be with you, I will go with you, I will walk with you in these things. Your people, my people, your God, my God. You're not getting rid of me, I'm yours. Could sound bad in some ways, but in this case, for Naomi, it's very good, because Ruth is the one who's been working out in the field. Ruth is the one who has taken the time to provide for she and her mother-in-law. What a great girl she is, right? I mean, this young lady, widowed, she doesn't care about anything right now other than taking care of herself and her mother-in-law. She's very concerned for the two of them, and there they are in the house living together. So her mother-in-law says to her, listen, he knows the tenderness, my daughter. I think there's a bit of a transition going place. I really think that Ruth is being considered more as a true daughter to her as much as her sons were. She's embracing her. She says, you know what? I think I need to go out of my way to take care of you here, right? I think we need to do something about our predicament, especially yours. Should I not basically secure your future for you? That's the whole intent here. Now, by way of proxy, if she secures Ruth's future, her future will be secure too. But I don't necessarily think that that's the driving factor here. I think Ruth has proved herself to be a very loving woman to her, and she wants to do for Ruth what a mother-in-law in this society needs to do. It's her job to move things. It's her job to arrange things. It's her job to motivate things. And so, like Yenta in The Fiddler on the Roof, the matchmaker going crazy, she says, let me tell you what you need to do, dearie. Right? You need to do these things. First of all, you need to wash up. You've been out in the field. You probably need to wash up. In a society that didn't take a lot of baths, she's saying, get cleaned up. And then anoint yourself and put on different clothes. It's very much the same thing that David did after his son died, the first one with Bathsheba. He mourned and mourned and mourned, and then when they said that he had passed away, he got up, he washed himself, he anointed himself, and then he put on new clothes and went on with his life. She's basically saying, your mourning period is over. You need to dress in such a way that shows you're available. You need to dress in such a way that shows that you've moved past the mourning stage of this life of yours. Moving past the mourning stage is not very easy, is it? I mean, I've not experienced the loss of a spouse, but when you talk to individuals who have, it's a difficult time. And that mourning period can go anywhere from some months to a decade. I mean, it's one of those, it really depends on the love that the person had for the other individual and just the sense of loss that comes with that. And sometimes it deals a little bit with the age as well. But the reality is there's a mourning period there that exists and likely is throughout this entire time. She's probably been dressed in a way that shows that she's a widow in mourning. So she says to her, put on something, and I want you to go down to the threshing floor. Now, when you look at this, one of the things that the Israelites did is at the end of a harvest, they've gathered up all the bundles of grain. And near the end or at the end, the last thing they need to do is separate the chaff from the kernel. And often these places were slightly elevated or on the side of a hill in which there was this granite slab and an enclosure with a breeze passed through. And what they would do is they'd take like a 5 or 6 prong hook and then just jostle it and throw it up, jostle it and throw it up. And as they threw it up, the lightness of the chaff, the breeze would come by and just take it. And the kernels would fall to the granite so that then can later on just collect it and sweep it up and put it aside and put it in whatever containers they needed to put it in. And in the evenings, it was always better because the breeze tend to be more gentle. But you didn't want to be in a place where there was like a massive breeze that could take everything with it. So it was a very strategic place that, upon the property, that an owner would have a threshing floor. And at the end of the barley harvest, we're told by Naomi that she's been doing a little research. She knows exactly when this is. She knows exactly where Boaz is. He's going to be there tonight. She's been working it, right? She's been behind the scenes. She's been investigating. She's been talking to the ladies of the town. She's probably been wondering what's going on. Where is he? What's going on? You know, Ruth is out in the field all day. Not sure exactly what's going on there, but she knows she's safe. That's all good. But no, tonight's the barley harvest. This is where he's going to be in an isolated place. This is where you know where you can find him. This is a moment that you can find him, yes, even in a semi-private way. So, here's what you do, my daughter. You do something that is basically scary. You go down to that threshing floor and you wait. Don't let him see you. Don't let him know you're there. Don't tell him you're there, but just observe him. When he's had a lot of food and he's drank a lot of drink and he goes down the rest, take note of where he is. Now, first of all, I don't really want to see any Christian put out a book for their daughters on how to get a man by doing it this way, right? This is the difference between what is described and what is prescribed, right? Description versus prescription, right? We're told a lot of information in these stories that are simple descriptions, right? It's just the way things were. God works through the everyday life of individuals. He works through the everyday life of his people. And this is just a descriptive thing in which we're told this is what Naomi tells Ruth to do. But ladies and dads, don't believe for a moment that's exactly how courtship is supposed to happen. And some people may put together a book like that and say, hey, this is how it's done. No, this isn't a prescribed thing to do. Prescribed things to do are like, do not commit adultery. Do not be unequally yoked. Do not do these things, right? Or go and worship the Lord. Those are prescriptions. You apply them to your life. Yes, there is a type of description to it, but it's mainly prescription. And so here she's sending her daughter to do something that's a bit unorthodox, even for its time. But Naomi feels something needs to be done here. So she tells her daughter-in-law to do this. What we may be missing is the nature of it all, and that is there's some questions to this whole thing. Now, I'll just say this as a minister, as a person who's read the Bible, I'm kind of a little knowledgeable in these things. I am amazed at how many individuals who want to make this salacious. They just prescribe on this a level of questionable behavior, wording. Now, I get it. There is contextual nature to a society that we are far from here, right? I mean, when we stop and think about it, our culture to even today's Israel culture isn't even close to the same, right? So now we're trying to figure out the culture from 3,000 plus years ago. That's hard to sometimes understand, but wow. I mean, some of the things that are being here, like many did this. They talked about, well, this dress she was to put on was maybe akin to what a prostitute would wear. What? And then the uncovering of the legs of Boaz is actually the uncovering of his whole nakedness. And the legs are in double entendre for the male genitalia. And I went, what? I had to check to see if I was reading Christians. Right? I had to check to see if I was hearing correctly. Why in the world would any scholar go that direction with this? Well, because we're sinful, fallen human beings. There is nothing in the book of Ruth, and I had to bring that up for this reason. There's nothing in the book of Ruth that speaks to anything but the high integrity of these people. Everything about this story is full of immense godly integrity according to the law of the Lord. We're dealing with a man who is obviously a true believer in Yahweh. And this is a man who upholds the covenant of God, the law of the Lord. And we have a woman of high integrity who has left her people and her gods and come under the wing of Yahweh with among the Israelites. There is nothing here that speaks to any other thing than their high integrity. And even Naomi herself, the fact that she would even tell her daughter-in-law to go be this way is a problematic idea at best. So I throw that out to you to let you know not every person who writes commentaries is worth reading. Just straight up. They're not worth reading. They're not worth the printed pages they're on, because we as human beings, if we're allowed to, we'll go down to the lowest degraded part of our being to make an argument. There's nothing salacious here at all. There's nothing sexual here at all. There's nothing wrong with what's going on. Is it odd? Yes. Is it unorthodox? Yes. Is it really not the norm? Yes. All those things are true. But it doesn't mean anything wrong is going on. And so Ruth shows up following her mother's guidance. Isn't that amazing? I love Ruth. She's so humble. She's so committed to just being a part of what it is to be the community of faith in the Israelite world. She's going to listen to her mother-in-law. You know, her mother-in-law just says, listen, I want you to go initiate potential marital directions, right? I want you to go to Boaz and say, I'm available. You know, first and foremost, Ruth has to be okay with that, right? I mean, are we to assume by this point that Ruth has any feelings towards Boaz? Probably. I mean, you know, she's been with him throughout the barley harvest. We know through the wheat harvest as well. So maybe she's observed this kind, gentle man who has given her relief, protection, and equality with everybody. Maybe she sees how good and godly he is. And maybe, just maybe, there is a certain level of care for her, from her to him, and a hope of him to her. But we're not really given this indication. But here is the key. The one who's in charge in her life is Naomi. She is submitted to her as her mother. And as her mother, who knows the laws of the land, she's saying, I want to secure your future. I want to secure your security. I want to secure your home life. So here's how we're going to do this. And what you find in Ruth is, I will do what you tell me to. So, it's important to stop and think about this for a moment. A lot of individuals who I've come across in these passages, they're almost like treating Ruth as a teenage girl who has never known a man. We got to remember, she's been married probably for nearly 10 years before her husband died. She is a woman of marital experience here. She's not unknown to man. She knows what all this means. This isn't a foreign concept to her. She's pure of heart, pure of mind, pure of spirit, and she's pure of body because she was faithful to her husband till he died. And so Naomi says, listen, I want to help you out here for the next level of your life, for the next chapter of your book. I want to help you out here. So here's what you're going to do. Go down there. Don't let him know. Show, just be quiet and pay attention to where he is. So there she goes down. She's quiet about it, right? She's on the outskirts. What's going on? Well, there's a party going on. At the end of the barley harvest, you got a party because a lot of people had a lot of work to do. And if we understand the first chapter correctly, it says Naomi had heard that the Lord had visited Israel. That's a euphemism to say the Lord has blessed the bounty and the harvest of Israel. That the Lord is now bringing fruition back to the land and to the people, especially to someone like Boaz, who never left the land but entrusted himself to the Lord even through the famine. And so because of that, we have to imagine for a moment, this must be a bounty greater than it probably has been in a decade or more. And they're celebrating. They're having a great time. There's abundance. There's joy. There's work being done. But when the work is done, the party begins. Against another description, not a prescription. There's no indication here that the partying led to drunkenness. There's no indication here of anything other than that they were celebrating that which the Lord has given to his people. Now, One commentator specifically pointed out that at the end of the 1 year's harvest, when the old grain is still sitting around and a new grain comes in, that, believe it or not, they had a process for making barley beer in Israel at that time. And there's several things I read up on this to verify if that was true. Sure enough, yeah, they knew how to make barley beer. It's possible that that's what they were doing. Part of the reason was if the bounty comes in, you want to be able to, generally what happens, it lasts for about a year and it starts going bad and it starts fermenting on its own anyways. So what you do is you take the old stored grain that's been a year old now, that's already beginning the fermenting process for where it's being stored, and you send it through the full process and make a liquid out of it and you have beer. Plus you open up your granaries to be filled with the new stuff. And circular, it just happens every year. So that way you're never eating old stuff for very long. And I would imagine that the bounty here may have actually perpetuated the need to do this. And instead of drinking wine, it's possible he's drinking barley. Another thing here too is, one of the things that they would often do is, after the barley harvest, everyone who worked on it would remain in the storeroom area. And the reason is especially in those days, marauders would come. Now, like that happened in Israel several times, we know the story of Gideon. Gideon was threshing in the wine press. Now, the threshing floor is up along the side of the hill or in an elevated position because the wind enables you to easily separate. He's down in the valley in a wine press threshing. Not an easy task for a man to be threshing down in a wine press, but Gideon was hiding. Why was he down there in the wine press threshing the wheat down there? Well, first and foremost, nobody's going to look for threshing wheat in the wine press. This ain't going to happen. But secondly, what was happening in the land of Israel during Gideon's day was marauders would come, not when the harvest was being planted, not when the harvest was growing, not when the harvest was being reaped. They would come after it was processed, and they would take the finished grain with them. So that's what Gideon was doing. He was actually threshing in private in a wine press where nobody would look with him, and he could store it where nobody would think to go look for it. That was his whole thing. Well, here is the situation too. Well, you find him Boaz. You find his men are probably there too. As soon as he's done having a good time and celebrating the great harvest the Lord has provided, he goes and lays down at the end of his, on a sack area, right? I imagine it's somewhat comfortable, but he's there to protect his produce. He's there to protect the grain they just worked hard to produce and get for themselves. And imagine all his men are there. And there's indications, too, that maybe even some of their family members are a part of this. Like some of the maidservants may are actually related or married to the harvesters. And so this becomes a very much communal thing. So there's a lot of people in this place. Hence, Naomi says to her in a very practical way, pay attention to where he goes and lays down. In other words, don't make a mistake and uncover the wrong feet. Right? Make sure you know where he is, right? And pay attention. Make sure you follow him. Keep your eyes fixed on him. Pay attention. So what does Ruth do? She does that very thing. She goes down and she lays there. She sees where he lays. She waits for the cover of night. And she shows up and she opens the bottom part and exposes his feet. Weird. Considering, I don't think those feet smelt very good. Right? He's a working man, right? Even though he's a wealthy man, he's a working man. And, you know, just to be frank, some people's feet stink, right? I mean, they just do. Anyway, I could go on with that one. But anyways, there he is. There she is at the feet. She's uncovered it. And why is that? Why would Naomi say uncover his feet? Well, there's probably two aspects to that. One is the meaning that that can come from in a moment when they start talking to each other. But also, it's very practical, he's drunk a lot. Well, if you uncover a guy's or anybody's feet, they kind of get up in the middle of the night going, why is my feet uncovered? Right? It's a moment to make them wake up. And they're in, remember, they're in the threshing floor area. There's a breeze coming through. He's going to feel that breeze on his feet at some point when some of that liquor, you know, rubs off and he's, you know, whatever. But also, I think there's that aspect where Naomi tells her to wait, coming back a step, is because we got to remember, guys are more easily led when they're full and happy, right? So Naomi's like, wait for him to be full and happy, wait for him to be tired and asleep, wait for him, and then go and uncover his feet, because that's going to wake him up at some point. And then she says, do what he tells you to do. Do what he tells you to do. Okay. So she does all these things according to the things. So nobody knows she's there. Nobody knows that she's come into the room. Nobody knows that she's uncovered Boaz's feet. Nobody knows anything. Then in the middle of the night, when that cool air hits his feet and he recognizes something's going on, he wakes up and the first thing he sees is as he bends over to fix it, wait a second, there's someone there. And he looks at him and says, who are you? Now, it's not to say that he doesn't recognize Ruth, but it is to say he doesn't recognize Ruth, right? I mean, this is a single man. If it was his wife, he wouldn't be asking the question, who are you? If it's somebody that would normally be found at his feet, he wouldn't ask such a question. No, he's asking this question because he honestly, in the moment, has no clue who would be at his feet and why did they uncover it, right? I mean, that whole thing comes in, who are you? Why have you done this? What's going on? And you find in Ruth, here's the answer. This is where she almost she deviates. Her mother-in-law says, go down, uncover his feet, and do what he tells you to do. There's no other indication she's supposed to say anything else or do anything else. But when asked the direct question, she looks at him, and I can imagine in a very quiet, whispering-type voice, I am Ruth, your maid. Spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close redeemer or relative. Wow. Her humility is amazing. Her willingness to throw herself at someone's feet like this is amazing. And I mean that in its truest sense. I mean, I pointed out a couple weeks ago, who but Boaz, the son of Rahab the harlot from Jericho, would accept a Moabite woman in Israel? Who but Boaz? I mean, he is positioned in a way to receive Ruth that no other Israelite is. And we see that next week in chapter 4, that someone doesn't want to take Ruth the Moabitess as his wife. But here, Boaz is asked by Ruth. This question, this statement she makes, is a statement where she's pressing the flesh, as they say. She's pressing the whole thing. She's pushing it now. This has so much to it. First and foremost, we see in her who she is. Knows this is the first time, though she's very well aware of herself, this is the first time in the book of Ruth when she speaks where she not only does not, she does not refer to herself as the Moabitess. That's notable. Every other place, she's either referred to as Ruth the Moabite, or she refers to herself as a Moabite. But in this passage, how does she refer to herself? I am Ruth, your maid, your servant. She has shed the moniker of Moabite, and she has positioned herself as one of the Israelites now. Now, how do I know this? Well, back in the second chapter, when Boaz approached her and opened up the field to her and the protection that she gets, she falls at his feet. Where is she now? At his feet. She falls down at his feet and says, how have I found such a kindness from you? How have I found such chesed from you, or chesed from you, this loving kindness of graciousness that you've given to me? How have I found this when I am not one of your maidservants or like your servants? See, in that passage, she refers to herself as the lowest of the lowest of the lowest, a slave servant. But she says, you treated me like one of your maidservants, like one of you. Now, as she's come to him, she comes now and doesn't position herself as the lowest of the lowest of the low, as a slave servant. No, she says, I am like one of your maids now. I am one of you. I am Ruth, your maid. See me. Here is the servant coming to the master. By all measures, Boaz is in charge here. Everything about Boaz is now in play. We're transitioning from Ruth to Boaz. Boaz becomes the central figure in chapter 4. Boaz is becoming the true understanding of who a kinsman redeemer is. Like Christ is our redeemer, Boaz is asked to be her redeemer. She is submitting herself to him in humility, and she is trusting in the man she has grown to know. A man who, on the day he met her, showed chesed, loving kindness, grace. This was a chance above all chances. Lots of things could have happened here. Boaz could have woke up in the middle of the night and sent her away crying because she was a Moabite, telling an Israelite, you need to marry me. He could have woken up in the middle of the night and shamed her by waking everybody else up saying, hey, what's all this going on? And put her on the spot. But what we find here from the narrator, the author of the story, he says, no, Boaz is Boaz. He continually is to be Boaz. Nothing changes about him here. Like our God, who is immutable, who does not change, Boaz's character does not change here. He is loving. He is kind. He is tender. He is merciful. He is gracious to Ruth. The audacity of this moment cannot be lost on us. She, a foreign woman, dares to approach a wealthy nobleman whom she has been sponging off of for months, and says to him, you got to marry me. What? I mean, that is audacious at a high level. And yes, it is about marriage, but it's a bit more than that. She's not asking for him to just take her as his wife. She says, cover me with the corner of your hem. Back in chapter 2 when she says to him, "Why have you shown me such favor?" He goes on and says, "Everything about you has been reported to me, but da-da-da-da-da." He says, "But may the Lord bless you, for you have come under his wing." This passage, when she says, "The hem or the corner of your garment cover me," it literally is the same wording as coming under your wing. Basically, she's saying, remember months ago when you said, "The Lord bless me and may he cover me with his wing"? Boaz, you are that wing. Cover me. Cover me. Wow. Boaz gets to be the fulfillment of the mercies and blessings and provision of God, not temporarily to a woman in struggle and difficulty, but permanently. I mean, that's what the Lord blesses us. We can trust in his character. We can trust in who he is. He's not going to change. And if we run to his feet and fall down before him and say, "Cover us with your wings," he will say, "Yes, indeed, I will." But it has to start with humility. Are you able to humble yourself before your Creator, before your God? At this moment, there should be like an increasing crescendo of dramatic music rising up, because she's thrown down the gauntlet, right? She's put down her foot. She's told him exactly what she's expecting of him, what she's hoping of him, what she's anticipating he will do, and she's not disappointed. Neither are we. I mean, what a great story, right? We're sitting for a moment. We know all these things can happen to her, but nothing happens to her. And what does he do? He says, "Oh my goodness." He goes, "Oh, may you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than your first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich." What is that first kindness he's referring to? The kindness, that chesed kind of love that she showed to Naomi. That first kindness that everyone knows about when she left her people to go with her mother-in-law to a foreign land and take care of her. What a tremendous kindness. But notice as he expands this, he says, "And you did not run after young men." Okay, there's the indicator that Boaz is a little bit on the older side. Whether rich or poor, you didn't chase them. You came to me. I'm a little bit on the older side. I'm a little taken back by this. I'm surprised. Not saying he's not happy. He's surprised because as a widow who is especially from a foreign land, who did not have to submit to the Israelite way of doing things, she could have actually gone and run after young men, found a different husband altogether. And I think that's one of the things that we need to point out. Whenever he's referred to in relation, he's more in relation to Naomi than he is into Ruth. In all reality, if you want to follow this story a little bit more closely, one could argue because he's the near relative to Elimelech, her dead husband, Naomi's dead husband, that his requirement wouldn't be to marry Ruth, it would be a requirement to marry Naomi. That's really probably what it would be, but Naomi's past childbearing age. There's the problem. I wonder, during the last couple months, as he's given time to think about this, as he sees them going through this difficulty, how much Boaz actually thought about this and thought, "No, I don't want to marry Naomi. But, you know, maybe Ruth would be nice, but not Naomi. Nope, she can't produce children for me. I don't want to marry someone who can't produce any children for me anymore." Because everything was about the land back then. Everything was about progeny and passing on to the next generation. Not only the land and the property and the wealth, but also your name. To keep the name going, to keep your generations going. And Naomi has already confessed she's past that point. So there's an indication that Elimelech might have been an older relative to even Boaz. And Naomi might be an older relative by way of marriage to Boaz, and it's probably not something he was looking to do, But every indication is that he's actually given it some consideration. How do I know that? Well, as the dramatic moment happens and says, oh, yes, here it is. Bless you, my daughter. Oh, man, yes, I will do for you. However, there's one actually closer than me. And you can almost hear the record scratch. And also, what? Ruth has just thrown herself into this motion, right? Into a series of events that now have to happen, right? She didn't know this when it started, but now that she's pushed the button that says start, all of a sudden, everything was fine as long as it was Boaz. But all of a sudden, Boaz says, oh no, there's actually one closer. She can become that guy's wife. A guy she doesn't know, didn't even know existed. A guy that she has no idea what he's like. She's great with Boaz, but who's this other guy? And let's hand it to Boaz. This man is an amazing guy. He loves the Lord. He loves the covenant of God. He is an honorable man. He's so honorable as to a fault. Instead of rushing through and just simply marrying her and getting it all done, he says, oh, no, we got to get things in order first. I got to give someone else a shot at it. He's actually in line before me. I mean, talk about integrity. I mean, my goodness. And he knows that this guy's probably already married. He already has land. He already has children. But, hey, the job is required here. As a kinsman redeemer, this is one of the things you have to do. There were four major things a kinsman redeemer had to do. A kinsman redeemer had to bring justice to a person in the family who was killed, whether by accident or purpose. They were the avenger of blood. A kinsman redeemer, if somebody was so broke that they had to be sold into slavery, the kinsman redeemer could come and pay that debt so they would not go into slavery, or come and redeem that person out of the slavery they were in. That's the kinsman redeemer's second job. The third job was, if the whatever reason the family lost the property to another tribe or to another family through poverty or whatever, then the kinsman redeemer could actually go buy that property on behalf of their loved one, their relative, and buy it back so it stayed within the family clan. And lastly is what is the levirate marriage, and that's what's at play here. The levirate marriage is simply that. A woman dies who is married into the family. Well, because the entire property is based upon male heir ownership, if she has no male heir, then she has no right to the property. You have a double issue here. Both Naomi and Ruth are married into Elimelech's family. They have no right to the property. They're at complete disposal to the men of Elimelech's family. No one's made a move yet, though. If you notice that, but we're in Ruth. Nobody's made a move on the property. Nobody's made a move on them. Nobody's done anything yet. And so here they are, seemingly probably just existing on the property, the old homestead, so to speak. And no one's done anything. But the nearest individual in relation to the husband that is deceased is to marry the wife and produce heirs in the name of the dead husband so that the family continues to have ownership. And so, you know, some would say, well, they would give the name of the dead husband to the firstborn son. Sometimes it would just be that they would take ownership of the property, all those kind of things. And I'll go a little bit more into that next week. But there are the four major things. So she's come up to him and says, you're my redeemer. You are my nearest kinsman. I want you to marry me. And he says, well, actually, I'd love to, but there's someone closer. Oh, I wonder how fast joy turned into fear. How much elation turned into agony. I mean, I think for a moment Ruth was hearing the angels sing. And all she hears is the enemy laughing. And she's in a difficult place. She's in the midst of great difficulties. And yet, everything seemed good right up to that moment. And he even says to her, if he redeems you, good. I wonder how much he meant that. I wonder how much he really meant that in his heart. I think it simply meant, if someone is willing to take care of you, then I am glad for you. I think that's what he meant there. If a kinsman redeemer, closer than I, steps up and does the job according to God's word, then that is God's plan for you. Good. I do believe Boaz thinks that way. He's proven to be a godly man. However, if he doesn't, you don't need to worry. I will redeem you. Either way, you don't worry about the future. You don't need to worry about your difficulties anymore. You will be cared for. You will be taken care of. What a tender moment by a godly man. A great moment. So what does he do? Does he kick her out and say, go home now? No. Realizing that there's a difficulty with the moment, he says, well, stay here till morning because it's dangerous for you to go home at this time of night. But we need to get you out the door kind of early in the morning. And so just kind of hang here for now. Okay. So at that moment, he tells her, verse 14, so she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that a woman came to the threshing floor. Again, he said, give me the cloak that is on your on you and hold it out. So she held it out and measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. And then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did it go, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done for her. She said, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Then she said, wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today. Right? In other words, the guy has some steam in him now. Right? He's ready to move forward. He's motivated to get this done. So what happened? So in the morning, I can't imagine that either one of them slept much that night, right? I mean, this is a proposal. I can imagine he's got his mind reeling on how he can work this out to his favor, right? And by the way, it's none short of brilliant in chapter 4, how he orchestrates everything. You could tell he really thought it through. So he's thinking it through, and she's probably not sleeping going, I wonder who this other guy is. Oh, man, all of a sudden there's extra consternation here. It was already a questionable move, and now I'm subject to somebody else. I don't know if I like that. But before morning comes up, he recognizes that even among a community, you know what happens a lot? Gossip. We call that Facebook and tweeting today. Gossip, right? I always loved the church that the person would say, what, will we have any prayer requests? And the person would raise their hand. And in the fashion of a prayer request, they do nothing but gossip the entire time as they're asking for prayers for other people, right? Spilling the beans on everybody, right? I've seen that happen personally. I know what happens. So with that in mind, he says, you know, lest someone accuse you of doing something you didn't do, right? If someone questions your integrity, you need to go out of here before anybody knows you've been here. Nothing happened. That's the whole point. Nothing happened. I think it's important to note that even in the midst of her difficulty, her distress, and possibly her disappointment of realizing there's another guy involved, what we did not see is Ruth throw herself at him and sleep with him that night to make it happen, to make it work to her favor somehow, or he take advantage of her for that matter. He didn't make her lie down right next to him so that they could have sexual intercourse and beat the system, so to speak. No. These two people are high integrity individuals. Nothing happened. I mean, everyone in town knows she's a woman of excellence. Where else have you heard that? Proverbs 31, the exact same words. I looked it up. A woman of excellence. In chapter 31, I think it's verse 10 of Proverbs, she's called a wife of excellence, Isha. Is a word for woman or wife in Hebrew, depending on context. Everyone knows who you are. You are a woman of excellence. And he did not destroy that in her that night. And she did not destroy that in herself that night either. So what do? They entrusted themselves to the Lord. And when time came, they got up, likely because they couldn't sleep. Everyone else in the room is still sleeping or in the area. He tells her, give me your shawl, pours in 6 measures. It's probably, some translation says actually an ephah. Last week I told you an ephah is 35 to 50 pounds. I doubt she had 6 of those. I mean, come on. She didn't have 300 pounds, right? I mean, I know she's a strong girl, but she's not a pack mule, right? And so it's probably seahs, which is a portion of an ephah, probably somewhere between 60, 70 pounds, so to speak. In other words, it's an abundance. It's more than she's had at any one moment. And he gives it to her. He lifts it up onto her shoulder or to her back, and she goes in the night. And you notice what it says? And he too left. He's wasting no time. Where is he going? We find out in chapter 4. He goes to the gate of the city right away. He goes first thing in the morning. He's there before anybody's there to get things in order, to get things going, get things moving. So here they both leave the threshing floor in and around the same time, but in different directions. And she goes home to mom. And translations really mess this one up. Because in the original Hebrew, there's a euphemistic word being used. When she walks through the door, Naomi doesn't say, how did things go? She said, who are you, my daughter? Now, one would say, well, wait, that's kind of weird. She knows who she is. She calls her my daughter. Yes. The wording is put this way. Who are you today? Are you the wife of Ruth? Are you the wife of Boaz now? Or are you still the one who's mourning over Mahlon? Who are you, my daughter? Who do you belong to? Me or to him now? Who? And she then opens up and shows how much was given. And we are given a part in this section that we weren't given when he gave her the barley. She says to him, he told me to come back to you, but not empty-handed. Chapter 1, at the very end, in her bitterness, Naomi says, the Lord Almighty has dealt harshly with me. I have left with much, but I have come back empty. It's the same word. Don't go back to your mom empty. Go back full. This is the beginning in which not only is Ruth's story going to take an amazing, joyful turn, but so will Naomi's. Naomi's no longer going to be empty. She's being filled left and right. She's seeing what God is doing in the life of Ruth and knows, based on a covenantal language, that whatever goes great for Ruth is going to go great for her. She knows that. I'm at a point where she may be loving Ruth more than Ruth can love her. Because when she came back, she had nothing but Ruth with her. And Ruth has proved to be totally invaluable. She has so much worth. A woman of great character, a woman of excellence, a woman who works hard, a woman who cares and loves. She truly has chesed towards Naomi. Oh, we're all looking at the redemption of Ruth, but let's not miss the redemption Naomi's receiving as well. Ruth is a type of kinsman redeemer to her, just as much as Boaz is to Ruth. Caring for her, taking care of her, providing for her, loving her. Well, after she sees what's going on, these 6 measures, in a very yenta fashion, she looks at it and says, okay, just sit still. You got to know. You'll know the answer by the end of the day. This man's motivated. This man's motivated. You will find out what the Lord will do. He will not rest until it's finished. You know, our Savior Christ when he came to earth to redeem mankind, he did not rest until it was finished. He went all the way and even declared the words, "It is finished," on the cross. Is he at rest right now? In a very glorified way, yeah. Not striving? Oh, no. He's receiving new souls every day into a saving faith in him. What an amazing Savior we have. With his character, with his love, with his immutability, we know who we have in Christ. We can go to his feet and say, "Receive me, my kinsman redeemer." And he will spread his wing over you if you do. Do you know Christ as your Savior today? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we have in Ruth and for showing us your words. And what a beautiful story this is of your redemption. As we look at it, it's just so obvious on the page. And Lord, we just look at the story, recognizing your sovereign handiwork behind it all. And we give you praise. We can look at our own lives, Lord, looking back at areas of our life where you intervened, or where we may have gone left and it was the right choice, or maybe we didn't do something we shouldn't and that was the right choice, and we recognize it was you all along influencing us, guiding us by your love, by your sovereignty, because you have put us under your wing. So Lord, we give you praise. We give you praise because you are the one who is nearest to us before we came to faith in you, and now that we have faith in you, be praised. We thank you for this message before us. In Jesus' name, amen.